For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, it's been a few weeks since we were in the book of Revelation. Some of you probably have missed the first half of the book. Just to kind of bring us up to date, the Apostle John is out on this island and comes under a trance-like state and God begins to show him these visions. And so in this book, he's told to write the visions down as he gets them. And right now, where we are in the book, these visions are relating to the future, things that have not happened yet. And so it's of interest for that reason. What we're seeing are not actual pictures, like the prophet might have seen pictures in the future, but what we're getting is his description and a lot of his kind of dreamlike things that he sees that relate, that have symbolism in them. And this form of literature is called apocalyptic, but you'll see it's got a lot of kind of dreamy aspects to it. But it's drawing the symbolism all from the Old Testament scriptures. That's the library of symbols and images that they have to work from. And if you know your Old Testament, you'll recognize a lot of the things that you read here. A lot of it. Not necessarily all of it. Right now, our narrative has taken us up to the final climax of history, which Jesus called the Great Tribulation. A time unlike any that has ever happened in the history of the world, he says, since there was a nation, nor this will never happen again. It's a once in a universe experience where basically everything collapses and humanity brings itself to the verge of self-destruction. And it's at this point that things have gone far enough. The whole experiment of allowing a population to live on its own and set its own direction apart from God is over. And God's like, I'm coming in. And you had your chance. That's it. Okay. As we go through 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, what we're doing is we're looking at this great tribulation period from different angles. I compared it to rotating a stone and looking at it from different sides and describing what you see. Or think of how Google uses layers in its mapping program, and each layer gives you a different aspect of what you're seeing, even though it's all one space. That is essentially what's happening in these chapters. The progress chronologically of what's happening is not progressing. Rather, they keep going back over what's just been described and describing a different part, a different component, and these all fit within this tribulation period. Then in 16, the clock starts ticking again and time moves forward. Okay? So let's go back then. Here we are in chapter 10. Let's read. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. Jesus? That's what most commentators think. I would actually have to agree. Here's why. First of all, it calls him a strong angel, but that term, the angel of the Lord, is used of Christ quite a few times in the Bible. If you study that expression, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, it's Jesus. It's God himself. And so that would not be inconsistent to call him that. Think about the vision he's had of Jesus in chapter 1 and the different components. They're right back here again, this clothed with a cloud. In Rev 1, he's coming with the clouds. Rainbow on his head. Well, in 4, his throne had a rainbow behind it and around it. It's just probably, it's not really a rainbow. It's just like he's trying to think of things that are luminous, colorful, you know, probably a radiance of some sort. His face is like the sun, same as in chapter 1. And his feet like pillars of fire. in chapter 1, he says it was like glowing bronze coming out of a furnace. You can imagine just that white hot metal glowing like that. So he's trying to think of things that, you know, light up. It's probably Christ himself, as you follow the narrative through too. He had in his hand a little scroll, which was open. And he placed his right foot on the sea and his left on land. And it's like he's saying, here's where I am sovereign, the whole world, land and sea. And you know that we had this scroll mentioned back in chapter 5 that was in his hand. And here we see a scroll in his hand again. And he cried out with a loud voice, like when a lion roars. Remember when it called him the Lion of Judah? And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. Oh man, what is this? The seven peals of thunder? It's not thunder. That's because you can see that they're actually saying something. And it refers to the words uttered by the seven peals of thunder. So it's actually, this is a voice speaking, and he's using thunder because he's trying to think of something loud. So you're an ancient person. You're trying to think, boy, you know, this rumbled, and it was like thunder. Okay, look what happens. They say the seven peals of thunder, when they had spoken, I was going to write, you know, what they said. But then I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken and do not write them. Okay, so this seems like a pretty uninformative event here. What it's informative about is, you know, there's something that we're not being told. And the significance is he's letting us know there are things here that I'm not going to tell you. Okay, some of this I'm holding back. And that is something we find in Scripture, you know, in various places. You go to the Old Testament, and we read in Deuteronomy 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the works of this Torah. So there's the part that God's revelation is not exhaustive. It's selective. He's letting us know what we can handle. He's letting us know what we need to know. But there's much more that we're not being told. And there's a precedent for this too. In the first coming of Jesus, aspects of that were held back, that were not revealed. And so it had the effect that God's enemies didn't really figure out what was going on. And I wouldn't be surprised if that's the case here as well, that he's basically tipping us off. You know, I'm showing you a general pattern and a number of events here, but there's aspects of this I just can't let you know about. Verse 5. Then the angel whom I saw standing in the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, the earth and the things in it, the sea and the things that are there, that there will be delay no longer. How could it be Jesus if he's swearing by God? It still could, because if you think of Hebrews 6:13, he talks, God sometimes swears by himself. He said, since there was nothing higher he could swear by, he swore his oath by himself. And that could be the same thing that's happening here. Here's some of the pictures from the Action Bible, illustrated by one of the Marvel artists from Marvel Comics. It's kind of an interesting Bible for kids. So this angel, this great being, says to him, but in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, they had this seven angels, each with a trumpet, and we went through six, and then it stopped. And all of these chapters are between the sixth and seventh trumpet. When the final angel brings up his trumpet to blow, that's it. That's the cataclysmic part. That's coming in a few chapters. When about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished. The mystery, a hidden thing of some sort. I don't know whether it's the things that those thunders were saying. And he says, just as he announced to his servants the prophets, then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more. go take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel. And so there's this little scroll. He goes up and asks. And I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take it and eat it. Eat the scroll. Okay, so this sounds so freaky, and yet it's right straight out of the Old Testament. He says, it will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. Comes right out of Ezekiel chapter 2. And another prophet saying, I looked and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. When he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and back. Written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. It's a scroll describing the judgment of God. And then he said to me, son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth. He fed me the scroll. And he said to me, son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll, which I'm giving you. And I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. So you can see this is all coming straight from Ezekiel. So their biblically literate readers of this book would immediately recognize this and be like, oh, to eat the scroll is to internalize it, to make the message yours before you go out and give it out. First you take it in. And that's what it is. I took the scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. So I guess it's sweet from the standpoint that it's the word of God. It's probably the, you know, statement of what's going to unfold from this point on. But it hurts your stomach because you start to realize, wait a minute, a lot of people are going to get messed up here. This hurts. And so it's the old thought. You know, people say, I've heard a lot of people say, why doesn't God do something about the world we're in? Now, why does he just let this keep going on like this, an atrocity and horror that happens in the world? Why doesn't he put an end to it? And there's that old saying, you know, if God did away with all evil at 12 o'clock tomorrow, where would you be at 12:05? You start to realize part of that evil comes from me. I too have evil in my life. And so there's always the two-sided, yeah, he's putting the world back to right the way it should be, but in the process, people that don't take the gift are going to be in major trouble, is going to be suffering. Well, they're standing there, and he says, then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. And so we reach chapter 11. That's the end of that little vignette right there. Chapter 11. Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff. Think a yardstick or something. And get up and measure. Someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Measuring the temple. Walvoord, a well-known commentator on Revelation, says, most commentators will tell you that chapter 11 is one of the most difficult chapters in the book of Revelation to interpret. And I kind of agree with that. Okay, he's going to measure the temple of God. He's going to measure the altar, and he's going to measure those who worship in it. Three things he's supposed to measure with this stick. And the instructions include this: leave out the outer court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, to the Gentiles, same word, and they will tread it underfoot, the holy city, for 42 months. Okay, what are we reading here? There's two basic views. The first thing we need to know is that measuring, when you see in the Bible where they're measuring something, as Ladd points out, has nothing to do with determining its dimensions. Rather, you're taking the measure of something is what you do, like when you buy a house, you go in and measure the floors and measure where your furniture is going to sit because you're taking possession of that house. He says it's a symbol of setting a city aside. You see it in the Old Testament. Ezekiel measuring a temple also in the Old Testament. Johnson, Walvoord, Palmer, all of them say that measuring is taking possession of something. This is basically ancient usage, and it's something that all the commentators agree on. So, what is being taken possession of? One view is that this temple, quote unquote, is really the people of God, the church. And that this is some sort of a revelation about the church. The other view is that this is not the church. In fact, this is a literal third temple. Now remember, if you were here when we started studying Revelation, that this book is written after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. There is no temple in Jerusalem when this is written. So if this is actually a temple that he's referring to, it would have to be what rabbis refer to as the third temple. Because there was one temple that Solomon built that got wasted by the Babylonians, and there was another second temple, the one that existed still in Jesus' day. After his life in 70, that one was destroyed. But the Jews still believe there's going to be a third temple. And it teaches this clearly in the Bible. The temple is going to be rebuilt. Let's evaluate these. Let's take the first view, that this is metaphorical. It's not a literal temple. We do know in the New Testament that we are referred to as the temple of God. Because just as a temple was symbolic of the dwelling place of God, we, as those who have the Holy Spirit in us, literally are the dwelling place of God. So both individuals, your body is called the temple of God, of the Holy Spirit, and as a group, we're called the temple of God. 1 Peter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, both teach this. So does Ephesians 2. But there's problems. For one thing, in all of the discussion of the church as the temple of God, the people of God actually make up the temple itself, living stones being fitted together by God. So if the temple is the people of God, then who are these people who worship in the temple? Oh, that really doesn't fit that picture at all. You can't have both things. You can't have it both ways. People worshiping in the temple and then people who are the temple. It kind of has to be one or the other. This is a pretty serious problem with the first view. Very serious problem. And so is this. Down where he says the outer court, don't measure the outer court. That's left to the Gentiles. In the temple, they had an outer, what they call the court of the Gentiles, which is, you had the temple, only Jews were allowed in there, and in the court of the Gentiles, there was a barrier wall between them. But in the New Testament, when it talks about the people of God as the temple of God, it's clear that the barrier wall has been removed, and that both Jews and Gentiles are one. That's not the case here. Again, it doesn't match the theory that this is the church. And in fact, what it does match is the fact that the idea that this is a literal future temple that hasn't been built yet. Neither one of these fit this, and therefore I think we have to dismiss. I think that first view is wrong. It's inconsistent with the pictures in the New Testament. On the other hand, the second view, that there's going to be a third temple, is consistently taught all throughout the Old and the New Testament with regard to this great tribulation period. And it is clear that a temple does exist during that period. Take, for instance, Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2. He says, the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, will exalt himself and defy everything that people call God and every object of worship, and he will even sit in the temple of God claiming that he himself is God. This is the beast. We're going to study him next week, or no, the week after next, when we get to 13. He goes into the temple. So there's got to be a temple for him to go into. Jesus also If you were with us when we studied chapter 7, Jesus talking about when you see the abomination that causes desolation in the holy place. It's a technical Jewish term for a defilement of the temple. And this clearly, and this was still future in Jesus' day, had not happened yet. It shows that, and he says that is when there will be a great tribulation such as never happened before. So the great tribulation is directly tied to this event in both of these passages and in dozens of other passages throughout the Old Testament. The temple is there at this period of time. Oh, here's an example. How about Ezekiel? Ezekiel is given a measuring stick, just like John, and he tells him, go measure the temple. It's in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. That is 9 chapters of Scripture, 260 verses, a huge block of text. There it is, reduced down to 7 point or whatever. 40, 41. 42, 43, 44. He's going through and measuring all the different parts of this temple. The measurements don't fit the first temple. They don't fit the second temple either. This is a different temple. 45, 46, 47, 48. What a huge amount of spilled ink measuring some temple. And so what are we saying? People, interpreters, who are of the ideological reading of Revelation, the amillennial reading, adamantly refuse to believe that God would ever go back to a temple. That is not possible. And that is one of the biggest objections they have to the futurist reading of this book, is that it has the preposterous idea of a new temple and that God actually cares about and is part of his thing. Well, so what are we saying then? Why would this prophecy in Ezekiel go on for 9 chapters of text describing this temple if that's not going to happen? They're really just X-ing out the entire thing, and you're just tearing, 12, 15 pages of your Bible out and throwing it away, saying that's not going to happen. Maybe it would have happened, but the Jews didn't accept Jesus, so therefore it's not going to happen. Wrong. It will happen. And one of the proofs of that is right here in Revelation 11. Here's Leslie Allen. Leslie is actually a dude.
Word biblical. This is the perspective of liberal commentators.
He says, readers will find themselves embarrassed by these chapters in Ezekiel. It's embarrassing. Oh. To some extent, at least, they were presumably presented as normative for the future. Yeah. To resort to this, to dispensationalism, I guess that's their term for me, and postpone them to some literal fulfillment at a yet future time strikes the author, this author, as desperate expedient that sincerely attempts to preserve belief in an inerrant prophecy. Well, I don't feel desperate or anything. I don't think it's that desperate. I just think that's what it says. And yeah, I guess that it's not an errant prophecy. He thinks the canon of scriptures, Jewish and Christian, took unfulfillment in its stride. Oh, predicted this to happen, never happened. It's all right. You just kind of take it in your stride. Land and temple become symbols of solid hope for the renewal of social identity, for the full fellowship with God, and for a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Boy, is he going to be shocked if a temple starts going up in Jerusalem. There is a little obstacle in the way. The third most holy site for Islam, the Dome of the Rock, which is either on or near where the ancient temple site would be. A lot of Jewish archaeologists think it's not there, that it's actually the temple site's more to the north. Here's an interesting thing to read about. Here's from the Washington Post. A couple months ago, Jewish activists want to pray on Jerusalem's Temple Mount, and they're raising alarm in the Muslim world. A small but growing movement by Jewish activists demanding the right to pray at the site of their destroyed temple in the heart of this disputed capital's old city is creating a potentially explosive clash with the Muslim world, which considers the spot holy and bans Jews from public worship there. Their proposals, long dismissed as extremists, are now being debated in the Israeli parliament. We're looking for it to be divided between Jews and Muslims, said Aviad Vasoli, chairman of the Temple Mount organizations. Today, Jews realize the Western Wall is not enough. They want to go to the real thing. So there is a significant minority, it's still a minority in Israel, who want that temple back. And this Temple Institute is kind of the leading edge of that. For Palestinians and much of the Muslim world, any mention of changing the status quo at the site, the third holiest in Islam, is incendiary. This place belongs to the Muslim people and no others have the right to pray here, says Sheikh Assam al-Khatib, director of Waqf, the Islamic trust that administers the site. If they try to take over the mosque, this will be the end of time, Khatib warned. This will create rage and anger not only in the West Bank, but all over the Islamic world, and only God knows what will happen. That would be something. A frequent visitor to the site is Rabbi Chaim Richman, a director of the Temple Institute, whose mission is to prepare the building of the third temple where the Dome of the Rock now stands. This Temple Institute is right there in Jerusalem. It's right near the Western Wall. They're building all the furniture. They've already got the furniture, the ephods for the priests made. They've even bred red heifers that fit the description of what's necessary for Old Testament sacrifice and stuff. This is their website. Just Google Temple Institute. It's right there. And you can read, you can see they have pictures of all the stuff they've made to get ready for the third temple. They think it's going to happen. And this minority is not as small as it used to be. It used to be less than 10% of Jews in Israel believed that they should rebuild the temple. Today it's more than 25%. Just saying. Revelations 11 says, this could be the most likely meaning for these two verses is that this is God saying, I'm going to take that temple. And maybe it was built under other auspices, but God's like, I'm going to recognize that temple. That's why he's having it measured. This means, if this is true, if this passage cannot be applied to the church, which I think if you look carefully, it just cannot. Then that means not just that there will be a rebuilding of the temple. Oh, yes, that part. It means that the entire futurist reading of Revelation is right. And the other reading is wrong. The biggest reason why people disparage and poo-poo the idea of a third temple is because of incredulity. They're just like, I'm sure. Okay, I agree. Seems pretty unlikely. Just as unlikely as the regathering of the Jewish people in Israel is pretty unlikely too. And lo and behold, that happens. There's going to be some other unlikely things coming. And this is going to be one of them. Yeah, God must authorize here a return to temple worship. I don't know how that works out with Hebrews. But we saw when we were in 7 that this period becomes a Jewish-oriented period, and it's apparently literally referring to Judaism. Now, though, with the recognition of Jesus as the true Jewish Messiah, if they went through rituals there, which even the early church still used the temple, it would be more as a memory of, you know, like a memorial, like we take communion to remember the death of Jesus. They might go and carry out rituals in the temple to remember what Jesus did. And it's this temple that the beast comes into and defiles. Yes, it is. And he says the city is going to be trampled underfoot in the Holy Spirit for 42 months. 42 months divided by 12 months is exactly 3.5 years. Remember that. And God's saying, inside the temple, I'm measuring the temple, I'm taking possession of it, but not the part out in the city. That other crap's going to be gone on there that I have nothing to do with. But he is. Okay, verse 3. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Before we think too far, let's just notice 1260 days divided by 360 days, the Hebrew lunar-oriented year, is exactly 3.5 years, 42 months. I don't think this is a coincidence, do you? That those are mentioned next to each other? And we'll see several more times in Revelation, this 1260-day period, this 3.5-year period, this 42-month period comes up. And if you are with us when we kind of rolled out this whole scenario back in chapter 7, we saw that the Great Tribulation is a 7-year period, according to Daniel 9, and that there's 2 3.5-year, you know, halves that make that up. That's why 3.5 years keeps coming up over and over in this narrative. It's either the first half or the second half. I'm going to guess it's the first half. Because the second half is like war and, you know, Armageddon and all that kind of stuff. So this is probably the first half of the tribulation, in my opinion. Woberd thinks it's the second half. Not sure why. Ladd says the figure 42 months harks back to the prophecy of Daniel 9. Well. He says where the forecast time to the beginning, the confirming of the covenant, is said to be 70 weeks of years. And then he says, this cannot be interpreted by anyone's calculation as an exact prognosis of time. Wrong. It does come out to precisely the year from the time that they started building Jerusalem to exactly the year of the death of Christ. And then, yet there's 1 week left over, and that also apparently is going to be the exact length of time for the tribulation. Okay, these two witnesses. We read that these are two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. You could go to Zechariah and find a somewhat similar descriptions, except there's two olive trees and one lampstand. It refers to two guys living back in, you know, hundreds of B.C. It really doesn't necessarily, it could be coincidental. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, this is the way they must be killed. I don't think it's literal fire coming out of their mouth. I think that's an expression, you know, and you know who was like this was Elijah. They sent 50 soldiers out to capture him. And he says, well, if I'm a man of God, may fire come down. And they got flamed. It's Elijah. And I think the readers would recognize this. It was the word coming out of his mouth. What he did with his mouth was speak. And then that prophecy was fulfilled. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall. Elijah did that too. That's exactly, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, the three-year drought. And during the days of the prophesying, and they had the power over waters to turn them into blood, and also to strike the earth with every plague, as often as they desire. Well, so Elijah did the business with the rain, turning water into blood and striking the earth with every plague. Moses. Now, So these have to be allusions. Surely these are allusions to those super well-known Old Testament figures, right? And why them? For one thing, Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament called the Torah, and that stands for what they call the law. Elijah, on the other hand, was the first in a series of prophets, preaching prophets in Israel. And so he kind of stands for the prophets, the law and the prophets. That's the Old Testament. And Jesus even said, the Old Testament testifies of me. It says, if you understood Moses, he wrote of me. He said, everything written in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms about the Son of Man has to come to pass. So are these people, or is this just a kind of symbolic reference to the law and the prophets, to how Scripture validates Jesus? Who are these two witnesses? Every different commentator has a different opinion. This is where just nobody can agree. Johnson says the two witnesses represent those in the church who are specially called, like John, to bear a prophetic witness to the church throughout the whole age of the church to Christ. So it's like all witnessing Christians. This is like a symbolic wrap-up for them. They also represent those two prophets who will be martyred by the beast. So he kind of has it both ways. Like there's two actual dudes, plus it also stands for all the witnessing Christians in history. Carson, he says the martyred part of the church throughout history. F.F. Bruce says this is symbolic of the church in its royal and its priestly functions. That's why there's two, the royal, kingly and priestly functions of the church. How would you ever know that? I don't know. I am not moved by those observations. Here's what I notice. First of all, when we open our Old Testament to the book of Malachi, God says, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, people expected this in Jesus' day. But Jesus' first coming was not the great and terrible day of the Lord, like it says here. That is the day of judgment. Rather, his coming was the day of the Lord's favor, the Lord's mercy, to forgive. And so when Jesus went up on the so-called Mountain of Transfiguration where he glowed, who showed up? Elijah appeared along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Here's Jesus glowed like light, and he's suddenly talking to two men. It's Moses and Elijah. Well, as they're walking down from the mountain then, his disciples asked him, well, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah has to come first? Like they really are seeing, so you're the Messiah, all right? That light show was for real. But if you're the Messiah, how come Elijah? We've always been taught that Elijah has to come first. Listen to Jesus' answer very carefully. He says, Elijah does come first and restore all things. Boom. That's still going to happen, he's saying. But, he says, I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. So he does come, so it's future, but he has come, so it's past. It's both. And there's the phrase, just as it is written of him. So who is the future Elijah? Who's the past? The past Elijah, in this case, we can identify with certainty, it's the original Elijah, because it was written of him. Not a single word of the New Testament had been written at this time. It's not John the Baptist. Wrong. They thought, the disciples thought he was talking about John the Baptist. That's not possible. Just as it is written of him, it's talking about the original Elijah. So who's the Elijah yet to come? John the Baptist is already dead when this event happens. It's not John the Baptist, who was similar to Elijah. It sounds like it could be the actual dude coming back. Consider this. For some reason, God went out and fetched up the body of Moses and Elijah, those two. book of Jude talks about how he sent Michael to go and get Moses' body. And he had a fight with Satan when he went there. And Elijah, if you read 2 Kings, actually was just taken up bodily. That could be pretty significant because the Bible is against the notion of reincarnation. It teaches against that. But for some reason, God wanted those physical bodies. What would he care about a dead body? Maybe they're not done. They have more duty. I'm not sure, but what these might not be the literal guys coming back. I think it could be. Maybe not. I mean, I guess some people think, well, it's just two prophets that are like Moses and Elijah. I mean, I guess that's possible. Why would Jesus say Elijah does come? Why would he say that? He says, go on here. He says, when they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Beast out of the abyss. It's not what we call the beast. It's Satan himself. And the reason for this, if you follow to the end of the chapter, the last verse, or some people put it as verse 1 of 12, this beast from the abyss stands on the shore, and another beast comes up out of the sea. That's the one people know as the beast. There's really three beasts. So we'll straighten that out when we get there. And he makes war and he kills these two witnesses. Then their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. It's got to be Jerusalem. Carson says it's got to be Rome. Then what does this phrase mean? I just cannot follow that thinking. Johnson and others think it's not really a city. It's just like there's the city of God, and then there's like, it's more like Babylon, which is called Babylon, which just stands for man's civilization apart from God. That's tempting, but I don't think so in this case, because there are actual events here. Those from all peoples, tribes, and tongues, and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit the dead bodies to be put in a tomb. Remember, have you ever seen pictures of Mussolini? Finished poorly. He died badly. Him and his mistress were hung in the city of Milan for days, and people would come by and throw rocks at him and stuff. I guess it's going to be something like that. That's what seems to be pictured here. Ask yourself, yes, the concept of the city in Revelation does seem to be kind of a symbol, whether it's the city of God or the city of Satan. But bodies, dead bodies, what is that supposed to be symbolizing? It just doesn't fit the data. The question we need to ask here is, what prevents us from just reading this and taking it at face value? You know, a lot of people, one of the things that Johnson argues is, well, if there's only two guys, there's no way that the whole world could look upon them. Wrong. That is totally possible. We've got the Olympics coming up here in a week. We're going to be doing exactly that. People from every nation, tribe, and tongue. See, all the peoples from the tribes and tongues and nations are trying to stress everyone looking at them. And it's only a 3-day event. So in a day when it took months just to get across the Roman Empire, how can everyone in the world, even in their little world that they knew about, look at a 3-day long event? Impossible. But now we read it today and we're like, what's the problem? It implies television technology and satellite technology would both be necessary in order for that description to have happened. No wonder people for centuries have said that's not possible. We don't think it's impossible. I don't think it's impossible. Just the opposite. I think if there was a body hanging in Jerusalem, I think it would make the news. Yes, I do. It would definitely make the news. And
And so we have, what we have is actually prescience here, the knowledge of the future.
And those who dwell on the earth, they're going to rejoice over them and celebrate, and they're going to send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwelled on the earth. And so we see here the growing hatred toward God, the bitterness that people feel toward God. We read that they cursed God because of these. And also the torment here, basically, a prophet of God is always a torment to a generation that's intent on getting away from God. It's tormenting and agonizing. Think of the guys when Stephen testified before the Sanhedrin, just grabbing their ears, covering their ears and going, ah, and just gnashing their teeth, and they ran on him and destroyed him. Yeah, sometimes this conviction can be pretty intense. Well, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them again. They stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. Walbert is just stumbled by this. He thinks, well, so we're saying Moses is going to die a second time? Is that possible? Yeah, I would say it is. Lazarus must have died a second time. He was raised from the dead. Right? I mean, I think it's happened a number of times. It could happen again. He thinks these are just two prophets who are going to be raised up in the future that are similar. Maybe he's right. I'm not going to say that. I'm going to say I think it could be them. I think it could be. I don't know why they would show up on that mountain with Jesus. I don't know why he would say that Elijah's coming. Well, they heard a loud voice from heaven then saying, come up here. And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. So it could be just a dream-like thing. This is all a dream, but it does sort of fall out pretty much in line with the rest of prophetic prediction. And with the formation of that new temple and everything, really everything in this whole chapter could actually happen, for all we know. And I'd say it's a decent bet that it will. And whether this is Moses and Elijah or two guys like them doesn't really matter that much. In that hour, there was a great earthquake. 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. The third woe turns out to be that seventh trumpet, and that turns out to be the end, the big climax. So, what have we got in here? First of all, the measuring of the temple points to the fact that there's going to be a literal temple in Jerusalem again, something that Orthodox Jews believe will happen. The belief in the third temple is all over the Talmud and Jewish teaching. They believe that that's going to happen. It may not be where the Dome of the Rock is. It may be in a different location. That's certainly possible. I think, though, once we admit that a third temple is coming, predicted Old Testament and New, this validates the entire futurist reading of Revelation. It flatly contradicts all of the naysaying that comes up against it. That's pretty important. I think we can conclude that these two witnesses are two actual people, not the church. When did the church ever die and rise back to life? It's not the Word of God. The Word of God doesn't die and have people looking at its body. Not Christ. All the different efforts that people make to identify these as something other than two dudes, I think is completely... just doesn't fit the text. It seems like they're working in Jerusalem at least some of the time, maybe most of the time. The fire coming out of their mouths is their message, which is a message of judgment, and the fire is that it's fulfilled. The message gets fulfilled. Their message is a final warning. That's what's happening here, is that God sent them to warn the world. All aboard, train's pulling out, and this is it. Make your decision. if people are like giving the finger to these prophets, then the result is they're going to be left to go on into the that seventh trumpet. It's going to be really bad. And a lot of people get burned to death, according to the chapters coming up. I think that the prophecy about every tribe, nation, tongue, and people looking upon this spectacle in a three-day-long spectacle really demonstrates in this text knowledge of the future. Think of yourself as an ancient guy writing this, somebody in the first century. Everyone on earth will be able to look at this event. What are you thinking? How could you even say that? That would sound so insane when it was written. Now we hear it and it's every day. No big deal. That is amazing. That's knowledge of the future. And knowledge of the future is impossible for people. There's no one that could predict this. It's not possible. And therefore, it had to be God that revealed it. That's why I think things like this validate not just that verse, but the entire prophecy of Revelation of which they're a part. We start to realize this entire book is relating things to us that they could not have known, which we now see are true today. And so it gives you a whole new respect for what this book is teaching. What we ought to come away with, and what we can always come away with, is that when God tells us the future of the world, it's not for our curiosity. It's not so we can say, interesting. It's so that we can respond and realize this world is not going to go on forever. Of course, we all know this is true with regard to our own life. Each one of us is going to have the end of days for my life sometime, not too long from now. Not too many people getting out of here alive. And so we know that the end is coming. What are we going to do about it? You know, God has provided us, the whole message of this book is we have that option of turning to Christ. Rescue from the destruction coming is going to be a spiritual thing where you accept God's forgiveness, where you accept the gift that he wants to give you of grace and eternal life. That's what this is all about in the final analysis. If we choose not to do that and that we are not interested, then we're taking our chances with the future of the human race. Not a very good bet. Not a good idea. And we're going to get caught up in the last days in a real negative way. Let's save a couple minutes to pray. Truly, God, we know that no person can foretell the future centuries, let alone millennia in advance. And to think that a prediction like this that includes modernity and the other ones that we've seen, where they've described modern war, where they've described modern population trends, where they've described the return of Jews to Israel, over and over, God, telling us things that nobody could have ever guessed this would happen. And it tells us that you're in this. Like this message or not, it does come from you. You're the one that we have to deal with. And we are so thankful that you are eager to see people rescued. Like we studied last week, that your heart is not in judgment. You are not in that fire, the wind, the earthquake. Your heart was in the gentle breeze of rescue. That's what you're all about, God. We want to come to you for that rescue. We want our friends to know about this as well. And we pray that that'll happen. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.